Well, let us begin our study tonight. And what we want to do is, I want to conclude some maybe final thoughts and see if you have any questions or comments on the two-part sermon that we had the last couple of weeks on resolutions or repentance. Remember that? And then we're going to tie up repentance with the one mark of the true church that we had not dealt with, which was discipline. So those two topics are related, repentance and discipline. So I thought, you know, I wanted to come back to repentance for a couple of points here, a couple of thoughts, and then move on to discipline. So maybe we'll just start talking about, you know, the two-part series that we had on resolutions and repentance. Was that, how many of you, were you all here for that? Was it helpful to you to think like that, that we did the last couple of weeks in terms of what are resolutions versus repentance? What is the ongoing life of growth and change for the believer, which is repentance rather than resolutions? Do you remember why? What can be problematic about resolutions? Yes.
Uh-huh.
Okay. There you go. That's right. So resolutions are more self-referential. Self-referential. You know, we have a need to change something, to improve some area of our lives, and we set about doing that. We set some goals, and we try to commit to getting better, to improvements, to becoming proficient in some areas, and some change. So, it's on the surface, nothing wrong with that, okay? But it can, if you're not careful, if that is the only way that you set about for change, to change, it can obscure the way that the Christian, on a more steady and at a deeper level, changes. And that is repentance. So resolutions are more self-referential, self-resourced, self-sufficient, right? You're trying to manage it. You're trying to put some willpower into it and resources and apply yourself to it. So more self-referential, self-sufficient. And at the end of the day, you are portraying, reflecting, trying to put out something that is coming, in a way, from you. In other words, it's your self-image. So notice the three self words that I'm using there: self-referential, self-sufficient, self-image. Because it is based on your own perceived values, needs, vision, and then you are applying yourself to that, right? What are some of the implications of a resolution approach to Christianity? That sometimes you're going to have man-made vision, man-made laws that you're going to bring to yourself, you know? Things that are not necessarily, they're not necessarily in keeping with God's will. But it's coming from other sources. Think about things that people do, right? You know? So you now commit to a vision, to laws that you have for yourself, and that conscience now, you have that law guiding you, but it's not necessarily God's law. It's a law that is coming from somewhere. It's a law that is saying you must do, you ought to, right? You ought to, you must. That's the language of law. So we know what the Ten Commandments give us in terms of what we ought to do. So on a self-resolution, self-basis, self referential type of approach to change, sometimes we come under our own self-created, self-made visions, right? Laws. And that also then increases what? Burdens, extra burdens, right? The more laws proliferate, the more oughts, the more musts in your life, the more burdens that are going to be on your back, right? So that is going to increase burdens. And what increases with burdens and with the proliferation of law? Guilt, right? So, and that's what happens to a lot of people. They set for themselves goals. They start out strong, you know, and somewhere along the way, what happens? Poof, you know, they fall off the wagon. They fall off the wagon, that nagging voice that became a law in their conscience. You need to accomplish this. You need to get this done. It's there nagging, but it's now accusing, as it is the nature of the law to do. It's now accusing. It's putting you under a burden, and it's making you feel guilty, right? So there's a lot of ways that our flesh copes with that. It's going to produce fleshly ways of coping, right? Fleshly ways of coping. Can we take an example of a resolution, perhaps? The gym, losing weight, right? Fitness.
Read the Bible in 1 year.
Have my devotions every day. You know, what else? What else? Stick to a diet, which has to do with weight loss.
How you spend your time,
right? So notice that they're not necessarily bad things, but they're not taking first and foremost God's law, God's will, and God's kingdom as the reference. It's more self-what? It's self-imposed. It's self-driven, right? It's more on a self-approached, resourced type of path. So what happens then along the way? Well, more often than not, we fail.
Yeah.
Let's say that there are some that succeed, right? What I am submitting to you is that then we cope with either those failures or success in a fleshly way. So let's take failure first, for instance. When we fail at it, what do? We go back to the old ways. Okay, we go back to the old ways. Yes, for sure. Which beat yourself up, self-recrimination, guilt, shame, all of that. How about we deflect? We start deflecting. We kind of shift around the goals. Well, I fail here, but I'm gonna focus here. You know, I was gonna feel good about this because at the end of the day, I need to feel good about myself. Notice how self-referential that is. So this failed, but over here, I can latch on to this, which will still make me feel good about myself, right? So we deflect. We are shifting. So, you know, it's not steady. We deflect. We depress, right? there's a whole bunch of ways. We avoid.
You punish yourself.
We deny. Denial. Avoidance. Escaping. Escapism. Deflecting. So a whole bunch of ways, or we get hardened. We deflect and latch on to something else, and then make that a source of our pride and our righteousness. We become bitter or very critical, right? Or very judgmental. Somebody touches certain buttons that are very sensitive then, because those areas are what? You know, they're sensitive. So what we do is we go around in different ways and we attack. And we attack. We are in the defensive. We're not at rest, at peace, content. So those are the dangers and the implications of a resolution approach to Christianity, which is a self, like we said, self-referential, self-based, self-sufficient, like the Corinthians. We use the Corinthians as an example. And the Apostle Paul addresses them as carnal. You're behaving, right? He tells them that at the very beginning of the first letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Look at that. These were supposedly Christians, and the Apostle Paul takes, you know, assumes that they are, as we see the nature of the letter is ongoing, addressing them as God's children. But I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. Notice, as to carnal. As to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So, for you're still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So, you know, much has been said about whether there is carnal Christians or not. And the Reform usually think there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I think the Apostle Paul here is saying, you know, not necessarily that there is that we should make these distinctions among Christians. You're a Christian or you're not, right? But certainly, you know, if the Christian is not careful, he may begin to behave as one that has lost sight of the spiritual kingdom, right? Of the spiritual nature of our lives. And you see then some of the symptoms that they were displaying. They were taking pride in the personalities. They were taking pride in their pastors. They were taking pride in their gifts, in their knowledge, in their wisdom, in their prosperity, in their strength. And then they were scorn, you know, they had scorn and they rejected the Apostle Paul, who had shared the gospel with them. There were all kinds of divisions and strife, which was coming from envy. They were envying one another, right? So you notice what the flesh was producing there. Why? Because they were, you know, they were self-focused. They were self-absorbed, right? And the Apostle Paul then has to remind him of the gospel. Has to remind him of the gospel. And then he tells him in 2 Corinthians 3, which was the verses that we were dealing with, beginning in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. Freedom for what? Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that the veil has been removed. It's understandable how carnal men, men that are in the flesh, men that do not have the Spirit of God, they live under that veil, behind that veil. Okay? And what happens behind that veil, we said last Sunday, is that we're only looking at ourselves behind the veil. We're looking at our own image, at our own projection, at our own self-image, right? And on that basis, then, behind the veil, the Jews, they had the law of God, and they wanted to justify themselves by it. Because all they see is what? The voice of law. The voice of law is addressed to you as an ought. This is what you ought to do. You must do this. You must live by your performance, by doing, by fulfilling, by attaining. So the Apostle Paul uses the example of the Jews by saying to this day, the veil remains like Moses over their faces. They are veiled. They cannot see what God wants us to see. God wants us to see beyond the law. As a matter of fact, the law was given so that we would be prepared for Christ. The Mosaic covenant was given to the Jews in order to lead them to Christ. And the law, then, the Apostle Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What I see of myself, right? What I come to understand about myself is that I am a sinner. You know, that I am fallen. That the glory, the shine in me has gone out. And it is the glory or the shame of the flesh. That's what comes out of our sinful hearts, the heart of the flesh. But when the Spirit converts us, the Lord, the Apostle Paul says here, now the veil is removed. And now we see glory. We see the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. So notice that God now restores unto us the glory that we were meant to reflect, which is the glory of God. We were meant to reflect the glory of God. That which we admire. We were meant to admire the glory of God. We lost it in the fall. Remember, we said how everything was aligned before the fall, right? You know, everything we did, that we called it the cultural mandate. Every output of our own works was a reflection and was had a reference always back to God. You know, man was supposed to be fruitful, to multiply, to guard, take care of the garden, and to take dominion for the glory of God. So all of man's endeavors, right, would be filled with the shine, with the glory of God. Everything was pointing man on back unto God. And there was admiration, there was rest, there was glory, there was fulfillment, there was realization in sharing, in being reflectors of God's glory. We lost that at the fall. And now we are reflecting, portraying, displaying, trying to cast out that glory, which has to do with our own glory, which has to do with self-admiration, self-exaltation, self-glorification. So that is the slavery of men. We need then to repent. We need to repent. Repentance is a turning, right? Repentance is a turning around and or a change of mind. And the turning around and the change of mind of repentance, it's not just with reference to myself or to something that I do. Even though we could speak of repentance like that. You know, somebody changes their minds and they do something else or they change course. Oh, that person repented. But Christian repentance that transforms you has as a reference the person of Christ. The person of Christ. We are turning from self, from my own self-image, from my own self-projection, from my own self-glory, to the glory of God in Christ for me. For me. See? The glory of God in Christ for me. That's what we hear in chapter 4, where it says verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. That's, by the way, a little parenthesis here, that's what Satan does. I was listening to a program the other day on the Satanic Church worldwide. They have gained a lot of followers lately. And one of the leaders was saying, you know, I wish we could take credit for it, but the spirit of the age is doing that. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, because you would think that, you know, us as Satanists would be like drinking blood and, you know, and engaging in satanic rituals and sacrifices. You know, we do some rituals and all that, but that's not mainly what we're about. And what are you about? We're about self-will, self-empowerment, self-glorification. That's what we're about. Notice? Notice how Satan, and that's the flesh. You know, Satan's actual goal is not so much, you know, the crazy movie Hollywood kind of show, but actually the what? The penetration of our minds and hearts in such a way that the light of the glory of God in Christ would be obscured, and we would want to portray, reflect, and display our own glory. That is demonic. That is Satan's best work. That's how we become demonized, controlled by Satan, possessed of him. So notice, in chapter 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Notice, now the gospel is veiled. Verse 4, notice what Satan is interested in. What is Satan interested in? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See? That's what Satan doesn't want men to see. The glory of God shining in the face of Christ, that it will shine on you. He wants you to stay unlit. Dark, obscure. He wants you to stay without the light of God, which means, because we are created in the image of God, and you have a need for a final goal, for work, for admiration, for rest, for worship, that what it means is you're going to be working for your own glory. For your own glory, for your own self-will, self-exaltation, self-empowerment, right? That's what you are working for. So Satan keeps the minds of those that are perishing blinded, apart from the light of Christ. Verse 5, then Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. Notice, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, repentance is where we begin to look for glory in the face of Christ. We begin to acknowledge, recognize, and confess that the glory is not in me. That the excellence, that the power, right? That the beauty, that the goodness, that the pleasures, that the fulfillments, that the joy, that the happiness, that I am not the source of that. That the life, that I am not the source of that. That God is the source of that. Okay? And I have lost it. I have become empty through sin, through rebellion. So, repentance is where we're now turning from self in the pursuit of our own glory to the person of Christ and the glory of God in Christ for me as my glory. We need glory nonetheless. The end goal of man is glorification. Notice, it's glorification. Glory is to shine. It says that we will shine like the dawn. When the light of the dawn at the end of the day, that's ultimately what we were created for the glory of God to shine through us. To have something to admire, to glory in, to take pleasure in. That's what gives you that sense of what? A realization of fulfillment, a fullness, a rest, that we can live without. Right? When we are living out of our own fuel, it's poison. It's poison gas. It's killing us and it's killing others, you know? So repentance is that we acknowledge and confess that. We acknowledge and confess our poison, the poison that we put out. But then we look to God, who invites us to look to Christ. And when we look to Christ and the beauty and the glory of Christ, what we see is when we trust in Him with faith, by faith, is that who He is now the image that God wants to cast onto me and through me. Notice who Christ is as the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, huh? The perfect human, perfect humanity. The man that loved God and loved neighbor, right? So God wants us to see in that humanity His glory and realize that I don't have it. It's no longer in me, but it's in Christ. And as I trust Him, and as I abide in Him, and as I look for Him, right, then that glory begins to reflect unto me and through me. Even if it's just a little ray, but they begin to shine. As the old song goes, right? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. So I tied up repentance with the person of Christ and the glory of Christ, because there's no other way to repent. So repentance involves turning to the person where the glory lies. Turning unto Christ. And you probably heard me say the three P's, right? The three P's, which is a little framework that I have for repentance. One is the practical. In the practical, we repent where we hear, for example, in the Proverbs, you hear, don't go down the way or the house of the prostitute, for example, right? So that's a very practical thing. If you were walking down that path, hey, repent. Don't walk down that path, right? So that's a very practical way of repenting. And we certainly can speak like that. But we must elevate that discourse. Because the practical leads us now to something deeper. And that is the perfection, the perfect. Or the perfection of the law of God. Not only does God say, Not only does God say, don't go down the house of the prostitute, but he says, thou shalt not desire, right? Thou shalt not look at a woman with lust. No, right. Notice how it went from a practical thing that I could maybe even resolve, I'm not going to go down that path. I'm going to quit that path. I'm gonna look for other things that are positive to do. Okay, but be careful because there's something deeper and greater in the Christian path. What is that? That God does not just want you to change behaviors, outward behaviors and conduct, but now he's addressing something that is happening where? Deep within your heart. And that takes me to the law. Because the law says, not only do not go down as a practical issue down the house of the prostitute, but the law says, thou shalt not desire your neighbor's wife in your heart. Right? So notice how it goes then to those evil desires that arise from within me. For example, we could take another practical. Let's say I'm resolving that I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to have my devotions, this and that. And, you know, okay, that's fine. But what's underneath that? In other words, that's a good practical thing or discipline. But what is the law under that? What does God command under that? Well, if what God commands under every practical, in other words, here's the framework, under every practical injunction, exhortation, command, there is the perfection of God's law. So what stands underneath a prayer and a devotional life? The following. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your strength, and all your soul. Right? That's so if you're repenting from not praying, okay, but don't forget you need to repent from not loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Because that's what's under you not praying as you ought, as you should, right? Now, once we make it to that level, then the question is, how do we extricate ourselves from that? Because now we're caught, you know. Yeah, we don't love him as we should. What do we need now? How do we repent from there? Where do we go? Notice, if repentance is only an outward thing, if repentance is only where I'm repenting and I am the only reference to repentance, which is something I do, a change in me, something I, you know, forsake, quit doing in order to do something else, and it doesn't have Christ as a reference. Ultimately, Christian repentance is not just the practical that deals and leads to the perfect of the law, but the person. Hence, the statement, we repent to the person. We repent to the person from our practical failures, from our heart failures in keeping with the standards of the law, but we ultimately repent to Christ, meaning that we must then confess that we have failed. Even if we have kept some practical things, once I deepen it to the law, what do I confess? Oh, wretched man I am, right? And once I'm confessing like that, then I need a Savior. And repenting to Christ. In other words, now I realize it was never mine to begin with. The glory is not coming from me. The life is not my life. I've lost it. I fall short. Mine is the shame, the curse, you know, the falling short, the failure. But yet, God in Christ. God has sent the light of His glory. He did not fail. He is full of goodness and love and life and truth and grace and mercy and perfection. He kept the law of righteousness, of joy and peace. He pleased the Father and loved God and loved men for me. So notice then, repentance involves a turning, certainly from practical failures, certainly from sins of the heart, but ultimately turning unto whom? Unto Christ. Turning with faith and through faith unto Christ, where God restores me to the shine of His glory in Christ for me. In other words, where I hear there, you are forgiven. You are loved. And even more than that, where I hear, you are complete. You died under the law in my son's death to everything that had to do with failure, with sin, with death, with curse, with shame. And you are in Christ hidden, risen with Him, and seated in the heavenly places. It's all right, I've got you, I love you. So that is the result, is what through repentance and faith we appropriate first. It's not just a change, it's not just an outward behavior change. It's not just a modification of conduct that we are attaining through repentance. We are attaining to Christ. We are being further and further and more closely rooted and deepened in our identity in Christ. And that is what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see. To see they will quit fighting. He tells them at some point, why are you fighting like that? Everything belongs to you. So you say that Apollos is yours, and you say that Peter is yours. Do you know that Apollos is also yours? And you know that Peter is also yours? Because in Christ, all things are ours. The Apostle Paul tells them, all things that pertain to life and godliness, you know, and goodness, all the things of God's will and God's kingdom in Christ, they are yours. You know, what does that bring? What does that bring to the soul? Peace. Peace. I shared a clip recently, right? Did you see it? By Juan Luis Guerra. I shared a clip, the singer, that he was riddled with anxiety, right? And he says, I was looking for something that I couldn't find. And I found it in Christ. And so what was that? The interviewer asked him. Said, peace. Peace. So it's that peace that surpasses all understanding. Because it's a peace that, you know, it's a peace that allows me first and foremost to know that I am loved. I am loved. And that is what our souls crave. I am loved. Number one, we crave that relational meaning that comes through love. And number two, we also crave safety. And it's a peace that says unto me, it's going to be all right. No matter the turns, no matter what happens, ultimately, it's going to be all right because I've got you. That's what the Father says unto us, I got you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Notice? So it's the love peace and the safety peace. And then it's also the inheritance peace. There's an inheritance for us. The riches of the glory of God in terms of now what that brings to me, which puts me outside of myself. When you're filled with anxiety and with fear and overwhelmed with self and self-absorbed and multiplying your own laws. Well, this didn't work, but I'm going to do this now. And this didn't work, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to deflect here. I'm going to deflect there. And we're looking for a million ways in which we want to make our life what? Meaningful. Right? In other words, it's not just that we are working in order to what? To satisfy our needs and the needs of our family. And no, we're working for life. for meaning, for purpose, for glory. That's the thing. That's what's writing there. But when we have that settled, now we're free to work. For what? For the needs, for the neighbor, right? For enjoyment, you know, even for free. Even for free. Because now we can connect with a true sense of vocation in life. A true sense of vocation in life. Because I've been set free. I'm content. I'm full. I'm at peace. I'm at rest. Right? And out of that flows life. Flows meaningfulness. Flows, right? Strength and service and power and connection and intimacy. You know, we are now filled to give. See? To give. So, repentance then, we could say, it's a turning from self and the sorrow that accompanies the failure, right, and the falling short and the sinfulness of our own selves with faith unto Christ. So never separate repentance from faith. Repentance is a turning from sin, but not just from sin, from self, from the old Adam, from the old glory, from the pursuit of my old glory unto Christ. Notice now that encompasses not just sin, but every pursuit that is self-driven, self-sufficient, right? Self-exalting, self-referential. So repentance, through repentance, God is always putting the old man to death and the new man in Christ to life. And I'll give you another verse here in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice, your life is hidden in Christ with God. It's not hidden from you. It's hidden for you. It is hidden in Christ because what appears obvious and on the surface is the flesh. That is not hidden. That's very much on the surface. And trying to inform you, as if you were still alive in the flesh and to the flesh. But he says, you're not. So don't live as though you were only, you were fleshly, because you're not. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. And now he repeats here in Colossians, right? Seek the things that are at the right hand of God. That is Christ. The glory that is yours in Christ. The life that is yours in Christ. Because once you're feeding off of that, then the shine gets in your eyes. You know? The heart beats with a different beat. You know, the driving force and the motivation now is connecting with the heavenly. You know, it's a motivation that is no longer just self-referential, well-referential, but it's heavenly referential. It's Christ referenced, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. But you begin to see that glory now by faith. As you see in a mirror, the veil is gone. Every time you are receiving the Word of Christ, abiding in the Word of Christ, crying out to the Lord, and by the Spirit of God in prayer crying out, Abba, Father, and meeting with like-minded believers in which the gospel is prevailing and being proclaimed, that's what, you know, God is communicating to you, the life of Christ, the glory of Christ. And now by faith, that has begun to transform us from glory to glory until it finally appears who we are. Now it's mixed up with all kinds of deficiencies, right? And sins and weaknesses and infirmities, right? But one day, we're going to shine with all the, you know, unhindered, right, unhindered, unobscured glory of God, you know, which is Christ, Christ for us, Christ in us, and Christ through us. Then he goes on to say, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death. In other words, see, this is the fruit of repentance, which is change, is transformation. In other words, what is the glory of the flesh? What is the glory of the flesh? Or the shame of the flesh? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lies, right? All of that is being here shown of something to put to death. Why are you going to put it to death? Because that old life is dead. Consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put it off where? In Christ. In him it's been put off. It's a reality that has happened in Christ. Now it must be appropriated daily through faith. It is appropriated daily through faith by abiding, by receiving, by trusting, by calling out to him, by asking him, by waiting. It is appropriated daily. You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to, notice again, according to the image of him who created him. Who created him? Christ. So according to whose image? According to the image of Christ. Tying it up with discipline, the discipline of God, then, which is a mark of the true church, it's where that instruction is taking place. You know? Discipline, basically, and I'll just read a verse here in Hebrews to finish. In Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 5, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure disciplining, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days disciplined us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no disciplining seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So notice, you know, the discipline of God is that instruction, that training unto restoration, unto healing. Okay? The training is always ongoing. The discipline is ongoing. The instruction is ongoing. Right? The means of grace at work in our lives. Daily repentance is part of the way how God disciplines us, right? Daily, through daily faith and repentance, God is bringing His discipline to our lives. If that is not happening, we're not being disciplined. And the path here is that if you're not being disciplined, well, eventually something here is going to be dislocated. Right? The path is being lost. Somehow you're going to be thrown out of course. Okay? So God is going to bring every means that He's got and all His power to discipline us, to discipline His children. And He will heal us. He will correct us. He will help us stay on course, even if it is bouncing back from great falls. You know, undergoing sometimes disciplines that are painful, chastening that is painful. So I'm going to say for next week, I'll finish it next week, some verses here to deal with this a little bit more in depth. But understand that I think the way that repentance and discipline is connected is that on the daily, that instruction of God, which is found in Christ, ultimately what is the goal? To lead us back to from my shame, glory, self-exalting ways to the glory of God in Christ. And for that we need repentance. Repentance involves faith, right? So God is daily, by His Spirit, instructing us, upraising us. Discipline here means, it's a word in the Greek for upbringing. It's the word in the Greek that was used for the upbringing of citizens that could be good citizens of Greece, of the polis, of the state. So this word paideia, it's used for that instruction, for that teaching, for that correction that creates, that brings up a good citizen. So in its cultural original language, that word was used for that. Now it is used here in the Greek of the New Testament for God to say, I am bringing you, I am giving you instruction, right? Teaching, correction, in order to bring you up as my child, as a citizen of my kingdom, right? And that happens through daily repentance and faith, where I'm being redirected daily, moment by moment, Sunday by Sunday, you know, back to Christ, back to peace, back to joy, back to righteousness in Christ, back to who I am in Him, back to my identity in Christ. So that is why we need that daily repentance. The more I repent, the more I am being absorbed or filled with the Spirit, which means I am being filled with an identity that is Christ, with the identity of Christ, with the image of Christ, with the reflection of Christ. The less I repent, the less this discipline is in my life, more of my image, of my own personal carved out, self-made, self-resource identity is where it's at play. And that one you have to work hard for, to keep, to maintain, to defend, to promote, right? To push ahead. But Christ says, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and you shall find rest for your souls. Amen. Any questions or comments on repentance?